we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And those two verses, in many of these verses in Hebrews, you have maybe a series of sermons from these two verses. Or even as the material that Steve covered earlier, so much material in his verses as he did so well, showing that God's discipline really is a sign that we belong to him, even though it's not pleasant or it doesn't seem to be pleasant. But as we look at these verses, we're going to look at this again in the general context of the book of Hebrews, which I'm sure you've been covering all week. Basically, we are running a race. The Hebrew Christians were running a race. Some had either given up completely on that race. Some were sort of just lagging. Some were being lethargic in their Christianity. And as we run that race, we're reminded, of course, that it's a marathon. You know, we know this many times, that the Christian race is not a 100-yard or a 100-meter dash. But it is a marathon. And it involves endurance. It involves continuing to be faithful. And I continue to be encouraged by Christians who are older than me, who have struggled over the years. They face the same difficulties, problems everyone else has faced, but they simply have decided to hang in there and be faithful unto the end. And really, that's what Hebrews is about. In spite of the difficulties, the different places we might look for our faith, instead of looking toward Jesus or God, we need to remain faithful. We get discouraged along the way. And here in Hebrews 12, we're reminded to look to other examples of faith, as he has just finished chapter 11, the great example of the Hall of Fame of Faith. And then he says, therefore, being, as Steve said, wherefore or therefore, those two words, tying into the previous chapter. Therefore, we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. We are, of course, to lay aside every weight and sin that easily besets us. Obviously, we need to run this race unencumbered, as we will see. But more importantly, we need to look to Jesus as the perfect example of one who ran the race. You know, this concept of looking is used here and elsewhere, of course, in Scripture. But it means focusing on Jesus. Back in chapter 11, it's used of Moses, who he focused. He looked to the reward, esteeming the riches of Christ greater. And it almost means tunnel vision. Moses had all the great riches, pleasures, whatever, of Egypt. He chose not to look at those. Instead, he looked to the reward of Christ. And the same thing here in Hebrews 12:1, we need to look to Jesus, almost putting blinders on as we run this race. With that in mind, more specifically, my title or my topic has been Christ the Author and Finisher. The word is translated author is really found four times in the New Testament. And it has a concept of basically a person who begins something. It was used in secular Greek of a founder of a city. That person basically finds the city, begins the city. And then he's a leader of that city. And there's a concept of beginning, but also a concept of authority and a concept of leadership. And it's translated differently in other passages. In Acts 3:15, Peter is speaking on Solomon's porch after healing the lame man. And it says that he killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. The New King James uses the word prince there. That's the same word that's used or translated as author in Hebrews chapter 12. Again, probably the word prince here meaning the standpoint of leader. It's also translated as prince in Acts 5:31, where Peter is talking and the other apostles were talking to the Sanhedrin, and they refer to Jesus as a prince and savior. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2 and verse 10, this word is found in the context of Jesus' humanity. And, you know, the book of Hebrews is interesting because it blends this fact that Jesus is eternal, he's divine, he's our creator, but he also was flesh and blood, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And talking about this place that suffering plays in the life of a Christian, as Steve dealt with that from Hebrews chapter 12, he also deals with this concept in Hebrews chapter 2. The suffering even leads to our obedience. Christ learned obedience through the things he suffered. But in chapter 2 and verse 10, it was fitting for him, talking about Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain. The word there again is the same word translated prince in the other two places, the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. I don't know if there's any, you know, there's different nuances of this word, but I think we understand from other scriptures in reference to Jesus. I think it'd be fair to say Jesus is, we might say, the origin of our salvation, in a sense, the founder of our salvation, and even to some degree, the pioneer. Sometimes this word is translated as pioneer, that basically Jesus blazed the path. He not only originated the plan along with the Father and, you know, whatever, all was involved in that. But he was the one who came to this earth and really showed us how to live that life in a perfect way. With that in mind, then we go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says that Christ, again, is the author and finisher of our faith. The second point, then, as we look at Christ, he not only is the author, whether it means, you know, the plan of salvation originating with him and the Father, or whether it talks about the concept of him blazing the path, or even the Old Testament concept, or whether it talks about the concept even of him living here on this earth. Christ is the author, the pioneer, the originator of our faith. The word finisher is, a fairly easy word to understand. This word's found only one time in our New Testaments, but it's very similar to the other word that's translated end, teleos. It means that which is completed. Christ finished our faith probably in various ways, and again, commentators are divided in this. If we're talking about the faith, and the definite article was found here, it's translated as our faith in the King James, or New King James, because it's in the genitive case, meaning possession. And so they translated our faith, the faith belonging to us, but the definite article is there. So he might be talking about the New Testament. Christ was the author, the originator of our New Testament, and the finisher, the completer of that New Testament. If he's talking about it in that sense, we're reminded of other verses, such as John 16, verse 12, where Christ told the apostles at the Last Supper that I have many other things to say unto you, but when he, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, comes, he will guide you into all truth. We're reminded of the fact that the apostles wrote down what we refer to as the New Testament, and that faith has been completed. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Obviously, Christ's revelation is finished. And in the book of Hebrews, it's referenced that God spoke in Old Testament times in various ways. He spoke through the prophets. He obviously used visions at times and various ways to bring that message across. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And again, if you sit down and read the book of Hebrews in one setting, you get the sense, the supremacy of Christ. And Christ is the final revelation of God as far as written word is concerned. We need to understand that. So many, you know, today claiming, you know, modern day visions and so forth. But the New Testament is complete. It's the final revelation of God, and it's through Christ. So he may be talking about our New Testaments. Christ is the author of the New Testament, obviously the Holy Spirit, and he's the finisher of the New Testament. Regardless, we're going to look more at the practical aspect of this in a few minutes and look at it more from the standpoint of Christ living by faith, not necessarily being the author of the faith, which he is. But we're reminded of one other point there. It says he sat down at the right hand of God. Much involved in that concept. You remember the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, even I think Psalm 110:1. You know, the Lord said to my Lord, you know, sit at my feet until, you know, my enemies become your footstool. The concept there was maybe not completely understood in that psalm, but as we come to the New Testament, we can look backward and understand that that was a prophecy about the authority, the lordship, we might even say the messiahship of Jesus. That Jesus was going to have this authority. He was going to sit at the right hand of the Father, which inherently involves authority. And in the book of Hebrews, Psalm 110 is quoted to show that Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God. In Hebrews 12:1, we understand Christ is now sitting at the right hand of God. Many implications there. Christ has all authority. He has all power. He is in that position. It amazes me. As we have finished the book of Hebrews on Sunday morning, we've been going through Matthew 24, sort of a simple chapter. You know, covered it in a few minutes, no difficulty there. But we were covering and studying some of the difficulties of Matthew 24. We're looking at some different aspects of premillennialism. And I understand there's difficult passages in Matthew 24 or other places in Scripture. I'm not going to argue that point. It fascinates me, the fact that the Bible claims to be a final revelation, that the book of Hebrews throughout emphasizes the fact that Judaism has been done away with. It had its place, it served its place, but now we are to serve Christ. At the heart of the premillennial theory is a reinstitution of Judaism. And I was thinking as I was finishing Hebrews, don't you think they ought to put a little footnote at the end of the book of Hebrews saying, well, none of this really matters pretty soon, because whenever Jesus returns, all this is moot. The temple is going to be rebuilt. Sacrifices will start being, you know, offered again in Jerusalem. But that's the heart of the premillennial theory is this reinstitution of Judaism. Well, if Christ is at the right hand of God, he's our final authority, there's not going to be some reinstitution of Judaism. It's not mentioned in the book of Hebrews. It's not mentioned actually anywhere in Scripture. With that in mind, then, knowing that Jesus being the author and finisher of our faith, let's go ahead and look at these verses a little closer and see how that, what kind of application or how does that apply to our lives. Let me suggest to you, first of all, as we look to Jesus, he could be the author and finisher from the standpoint, again, that he's simply talking about our New Testaments. He's the author, completer of our New Testament, which also claims to be a completed revelation. Some commentators see the fact that he's the author and finisher of our faith from the standpoint that he really showed us what faith is. And even from the Old Testament pages, he showed us what faith is. And that perhaps that's part of this. You know, it amazes me as we look at some of these Old Testament passages, and or at least as they're reflected in the New Testament, that they were looking for the Messiah. And they were looking for Jesus. You know, John chapter 8 or 5, verse 46, he's talking in the context there about Moses. He says, Moses wrote about me. So we're talking about faith in Jesus in the Old Testament, even though they didn't completely grasp that concept. In John 8, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad to see it. I don't completely understand that verse, but I know Abraham, not knowing everything about the Messiah, wanted to see his day. Passages such as Hebrews 11, where Moses, even though he was having faith in God, it said he esteemed the riches of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. There's something there in the Old Testament concept that in obeying God, he actually was esteeming the treasures of Christ. 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul told Timothy that from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation through or in Christ Jesus. There was something in the Old Testament, and we know from our studies of the Old Testament, that we could learn much about Jesus. We have the benefit of hindsight, obviously. We can go back and look at these passages and say, well, now because of what Matthew says about this passage, I understand what it means. Or what Paul says about this passage, about the gospel being preached to Abraham back in Genesis, now I understand what it means. But the reality is, there was a faith in Jesus revealed in the Old Testament. And perhaps that's part of this concept of Jesus being the author and finisher of faith. But also, even in this personal way, I'd suggest that Jesus was faith perfected. Commentators disagree. Some commentators say, well, the Bible never says that Jesus had faith in God the Father, but I suggest that he had a perfect trust and obedience in his Father, even though maybe the word faith is not explicitly used in Scripture of Jesus. As we read on to verse 3, Steve sort of moves into the section of suffering. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so as you look at this whole setting, again, looking to Jesus, looking to others, making sure that we run this race with endurance. First of all, we need to gain strength from the examples of faith in the Old Testament. As we are looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, he goes back to Hebrews chapter 11 and says, we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. These people, I understand the word witness there to mean that we can look at their example. We can look at Abraham. We can look at, you know, Isaac, Jacob, all these great people. We can look at Rahab and the many others who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And see the kind of faith that they have. You know, Paul wrote in Romans 15 and 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. I was raised in a church, and from the time I was small, I've heard people gripe and complain about the Old Testament. I've always enjoyed the Old Testament, but I preach on the Old Testament, you hear the people grumbling on the way out. I start preaching on the Old Testament, hear people grumbling on the way out. I don't hear that as much. Maybe my hearing's going bad. I don't know. But you know, it sort of angers me. It amazes me. And it saddens me. There's so much rich material. And there's, I'd suggest to you, no real way to understand the Old Testament without the book of Hebrews. I suggest there's much teaching in the book of Hebrews that explains what the Old Testament's all about. Now, on the other hand, you can't really understand Hebrews without the Old Testament. You know, to some people, the book of the Old Testament is simply a few stories. Well, we read about creation, we read about Abraham offering Isaac, and maybe some stories about the flood and Noah and Moses. And that's about the extent of our knowledge of the Old Testament. Childhood stories to find, you know, finding little children's workbooks. But there's so much more there in the Old Testament. You know, God didn't just give us a book of thou shalt and thou shalt not. That's in there, obviously. But God gave it to us in the way of real people's lives. As you read through the Old Testament, you can see people who persevered in difficult times, who failed. And we can relate to all these different situations. You know, we read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and you know, Solomon's thought, boy, if I just had everything this world was had to offer, I'd be happy. Probably most human beings at one time have thought that in some form or fashion. You know, if I didn't have to worry about working, paying bills, if, you know, servants and so forth, if I only had this or that, I'd be happy. Solomon learned the hard way. He wasn't happy. That didn't bring happiness. We look at these other stories of people from the Old Testament who struggled, persevered. You know, even Job and David doubted at times. And I don't completely understand that. God seemed to give them some latitude to question him on occasion, to question why things were going on. Now, don't misunderstand me. They continued to keep their faith in God, but they basically said, I don't understand this. And that's really, you get down to the book, end of the book of Job, and I always relate this. I read through the book, and, you know, Job's suffering, and I'm always waiting at the end of the book for God to explain why he was suffering. And he never did explain it. But he basically said, just remain faithful. And Job did remain faithful. And so as we read these stories, we can relate. We understand. And so the Old Testament isn't just something to be studied in children's Bible classes for a few times a year, but is a necessary part, obviously, of Scripture to grasp. And the writer of Hebrews says we should look at these examples. We should look at these cloud of witnesses, those who have gone on, and draw strength from them. The second point is we need to obviously run the race unencumbered. As he says here in Hebrews 12, verse 1, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. The concept of laying aside every weight basically just makes sense to us. If we're going to run a race, we're not going to run it in a three-piece suit with boots on. You know, we're going to run it, I guess, perhaps as Christians, as modestly, as least clothing as we possibly could. But that's what the image is here. If you're going to run a race, you don't want extra clothing. Perhaps in this is also the image of not only extra clothing, so to speak, but anything which would cause us to trap or to fall, as we'll look at in just a few minutes. I was thinking about this. My youngest son, he was playing basketball. I think it was fourth or fifth grade. This kid showed up the first night of practice. He had a pair of hunting boots on for basketball. And, you know, he couldn't run up down the court too well. And also, he started using them as a weapon. And we found out he was smarter than the rest of them. He knew what he was doing. He was kicking people on the court. But, you know, when you run a race, you want to run it with a proper attire. No extra weight, whether it's body weight or whatever. And that's the imagery that's being used here. Where, of course, Paul uses this illustration of running a race many times in the New Testament. Don't you know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? He goes on there in 1 Corinthians 9 to basically say, run in such a way that you're going to win that race. But in order to do such, we have to take off some things which are burdening us. Among those things, the Hebrews writer says, the sin which so easily ensnares us. And this is the imagery I was starting to get at a few minutes ago. This might even be describing a loose belt or something you would trip over, perhaps if your shoes were unlaced, something that somehow would trap us or cause us to fall. And that's what sin does. I firmly believe that as far as Christians are concerned, that the things we struggle with most as Christians are probably described in Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Jesus is talking about the different soils, and or rather the soil and the different soils, and as the seed is planted. He talks about the seed that grows up into thorns and thistles. He says, either one sown among thorns, they are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, these are things that are not inherently sinful. We have to work. We have to support our families. Recreation obviously is not wrong, and we can go on down the line. But these things which are not inherently sinful can be very deceptive and occupy our time to the point where we don't have time for God or Christ, the church, or our family or anything. And I think that's the most subtle way that Satan works among Christians today. Well, I got to work overtime. I got to do this. I got to do that. And at some point, that does become a sin. And we need to be aware of that. And it easily ensnares us. You know, if Satan walks up and says, you know, do this, commit this sin, we may not do that because we know that's a violation of God's word. But he can very subtly work in our lives to get us to focus on things which ultimately aren't that important. One of my favorite verses is 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Basically, that verse means that when God says don't do something, he's saying don't harm yourself. Whatever my word says, it's good for you. And we need to remember that in running this Christian race, that not only should we run it without the unencumbered, but also we should run it in such a way, realizing there are some sins which can very easily attack us, so to speak. Well, in doing this, he says to run this race with patience or endurance. And obviously we need patience or endurance in regard to what happens to us. I think throughout the book of Hebrews, again, this theme is written. These people, perhaps many of them, were expecting greater things in Christianity. You know, if you look at the promises in the Old Testament, the prophecies, you know, the great blessings that are going to be found in Christ, and Israel being a great nation, and even though I understand that in a spiritual sense, he's really talking about the blessings in the church, and you can see where some of these Jewish Christians have misunderstood those prophecies. Here they are having a relatively comfortable life as Jews. They convert to Christianity, start getting persecuted. Christianity doesn't have all the pomp and circumstance of Jewish worship, start being made fun of, cut off from their families or friends. And so they were simply giving up. They didn't have the endurance to hang in there with these difficulties, this persecution. When we think about patience and running the Christian life, obviously we realize the storms of life will come. The question isn't will they come, or rather will they come, but it's when they will come. Matthew 7 talks about, you know, the foolish and the wise builder. You know, and the storm's coming and beating on that house. Well, the wise builder is one who built on the solid rock, the foundation, we might say, who built on Jesus. A couple passages which remind us of the need for endurance. We count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job, James chapter 5 and verse 11. James' life wasn't always pleasant by any means, but he endured. He remained faithful, or rather Job's life wasn't always pleasant by any means. One of the greatest statements of faith in Scripture is Job chapter 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I wonder if any of us could actually have made that statement if we were in Job's shoes. What he was going through, the difficulty, isolation, the attacks that were coming upon him. And he was not going to give up his faith in God. He says, I don't care if God kills me, I'm going to continue to trust in him. Similar statements made toward the end of the book of Habakkuk. You know, Habakkuk's always the thing, be careful what you ask for, you might get it. Habakkuk says, things are horrible. God says, I know, I'm going to send the Chaldeans. Oh, no. And then Habakkuk says, we're not that bad. You know, and God says, you know, basically the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk doesn't completely understand how God can use that more powerful, or that more wicked nation than Judah to destroy her. But toward the end of that book, he says, I don't care what happens. Even if there's no grape on the vine, you know, if the figs begin to wither and so forth, it doesn't matter. I'm going to continue to have my faith or trust in God. And really, that's the kind of faith that we need. We need that kind of patient endurance regardless of what happens to us. We're aware of the fact that discouragement's a reality of Christianity, life in general. That's the way it is, and that's why we need to focus on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I had a teacher years ago in college, and I didn't completely understand what he was saying. But we were talking about something, just about preaching in general. And he was saying, I want to tell you something right now. Don't ever put your total faith in any human being. And I thought, well, that's just not really, it didn't ring true to me because there were older Christians who I'd looked up to and I trusted and so forth. And as I've grown older, I understand what he was saying. He says, human beings will disappoint you. And that's true because I've disappointed people. And other people disappointed me. But if your faith is in Christ, he never disappoints. And that's why we need to look to the author and finisher of our faith. And because of that, of course, again, discouragement's reality of Christianity, life in general. And we shouldn't be overly concerned that things are not always going well in life. And I think this ties into what Steve is saying. You know, sometimes in talking with some Christians, it appears that, you know, well, their life isn't going the way they want it to go. And by that they mean it's not comfortable for them. There is difficulty here, there. There are problems other places and in their lives, and they're saying, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Well, maybe that's the way it is supposed to be. And maybe this is God's pruning or discipline process. Some people look at that and become discouraged and quit. And other people, excuse me, look at this and rejoice, as James says in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. And so as these Hebrew Christians were giving up, so to speak, on occasion, they need to realize that the discouragement was just a part of life. Don't be discouraged. These are the difficult things we face. But also we need to focus on heaven. It says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, I don't know everything involved in that phrase. I assume it maybe part of it was the joy that he was pleasing his Father. You read that prayer, John chapter 17, so-called intercessory prayer, or high priestly prayer of Jesus. There's a sense, you know, Jesus says, I've come to do your work, O Lord. And he did it, John 17, 4. But I think there's a sense of joy in that he had pleased his Father. He had done his Father's will. And in doing that, he was focusing on heaven. He was focusing on the reward, maybe sitting down at the right hand of God. And obviously, we need to do the same thing, as I mentioned earlier. This idea of almost having blinders on as we look around us. Challenges on all around us at times. Temptation to sin, maybe difficulties, struggles. Well, if we focus on heaven and focus on Jesus, everything comes into a perspective then. And that's even reflected earlier in the book of Hebrews. You know, as you say, you think you have it bad? Look at what Jesus went through. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus understands temptation because he went to the depth of the temptation without giving in. And everyone here has given in to sin. We know what it's like to give in to temptation, but Jesus didn't. And the Hebrews writer also says, because of this and other factors, Jesus is a perfect high priest who can identify with us and wants us to approach that throne of grace boldly, coming to him in time of need. So when we focus on Jesus and focus on heaven, then we sort of get the big picture. And we realize this life, there's more to life than simply physical happiness here and now. But we live this life so that one day we can be in heaven. As a matter of fact, Jesus went to the cross, as he mentions here, despising the shame of the cross. I have a hard time even visualizing or thinking about the cross. Just the pain, the suffering, you know, just imagine being on a cross for 10 seconds, 30 seconds, a minute. Yet the suffering that Jesus went through at the cross, and even prior to. And not only the physical suffering, separation from God, however that's understood, but just the shame, the humiliation. I have a quote from Neil Lightfoot's commentary about this. Excuse me. Death by crucifixion was a death reserved for slaves and criminals, an experience unfit for civilized men. Of it, Cicero had said, let the very mention of the cross be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. But Jesus endured it. He suffered as few men have been called upon to suffer. Indeed, crucifixion was torture. With hands and feet nailed to a cross, the victim was unable to move or protect himself from heat or cold or insects. Yet uppermost in the author's mind at this point is the indignity and degradation of it all. Jesus, he says, despised its bitter shame. What a contemptible sort of death it was. The victim stripped of his clothing, unable to take care of his bodily needs, but Jesus did not shrink from doing what he knew to be the will of God. So you think about that. Jesus despised the shame. He looked beyond that and was able to sit down at the right hand of God. Paul writes about basically the ridicule, and he uses some sarcasm, I suggest, here in 1 Corinthians 4. But he talks about what the apostles were going through, how these so-called false Christians, maybe even false apostles, there were enemies there at Corinth, how they claimed to be superior to Paul. But he says, beginning in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 4, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. You know, Paul's saying basically, you know, the world's making fun of us. Sound familiar to us today? He goes on to say, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Again, I think he's using sarcasm here. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. You know, Paul uses some rather graphic language at times to describe things. And he really, as I understand it, basically he's saying here, this offscouring is basically the filth that comes off an animal when you clean it. And he says that's how the world views us. And probably the world's going to continue to view Christians more in this light. But the point is, the apostles went through it, Jesus went through it, and it's a part of being God's people. You know, we've been, I guess, spoiled in some ways in the United States because of the place so-called Christianity maybe has had in our country, at least a value system. And maybe it's unfamiliar to us to be attacked for what we believe and how we live. But we need to go back and realize, you know, the first century church was attacked in this way. They were made fun of, ridiculed. Their response was to teach the truth, to still love their enemies. And obviously, that's what God's plan is for us today. So as we look at Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, a couple things could be involved. Number one, he could be talking here about Christ, the originator of the faith, the New Testament, and the finisher, the completer of that revealed faith. He could also be referring to even the origin of faith itself, going back to the Old Testament, Moses, Abraham, and others, and also, again, the completer of that faith. Or maybe he's talking about the perfect faith and trust that Christ had in the Father. I'm not sure exactly what he had in mind exactly, specifically, but we do know this, regardless from the context, if we focus on the example of heaven, if we focus on the example of Jesus and try to run this race with patient endurance and putting the sin off from us and look to the goal of going to heaven, then one day we can live with Christ in heaven.